Okay, it's good to be with you, and we're doing pretty good on time. This session is on covetousness, and I don't know if it's the most demonstrative sin, but I do think it may be the root of almost all sin, because it does center around self. Most people don't realize how misguided desire has imperiled their spiritual walk. Probably misguided desire amongst all of us is one of the most dangerous things that we have to deal with. When Paul left his parting comments to the Ephesian elders, he reminded them in Acts 20:35 of a saying that he attributed to Jesus, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." We've all heard that. We've probably all said that. We don't necessarily all feel that. Sometimes we're a little bit more like the passage in Luke chapter 12, verse 19, that said, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Man has been cursed by covetousness from the very first. I think the root of the first sin, whether you think the first sin was Adam or Eve, it was covetousness. Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, tells us to put it to death. And those instructions are timeless. The instructions, as you and I understand in the Scriptures, about any issue is as applicable to us today as it is, as it was then and ever will be. When you look up covetousness in the Scripture, it's not used that many times. Anger, I think John said, was 500 and some times. The word covetousness in Scripture is only 19 times. Covet is about 7 or 8 times, and covetous is about 9 times. But the concept is there, and the same word that is sometimes translated covet or covetousness is also translated sometimes lust or desire. So if we were going back to the Hebrew and the Greek, we would find it there much more often. But Scripture teaches that covetousness is often wrong, not always wrong, but often wrong. And it is serious. Probably the passage that comes to our mind first when we think of covetousness would be in Exodus chapter 20, where it is the 10th of the 10 commandments. Thou shalt not covet. And then he goes through a listing of don't covet your neighbor's house, his wife, his oxen, and so forth. But covet is, as I understand it, really a two-pronged thing. And so my definition really has two aspects to it. It's to ardently want maybe what somebody else has and we don't have a legitimate right to it. Or it is to excessively desire something, even if it's legitimate, so that it hinders our walk with the Lord. Sometimes we covet things that we have no right to. I think that's the basis of adultery. That's the basis of fornication. That's the basis of divorce. It's the basis of a lot of sins. But there are times when we covet things that we have a right to. We just covet them excessively so it comes between us and God. And if we have time, we'll talk about twice Paul says in the New Testament that he calls covetousness idolatry. And that reference there is to things that come between us and God. But coveting always wants more. Even when it's good, it wants more. It goes beyond ambition. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 5, it talks about an appetite that enlarges and is never sufficient. But in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, it says we should not covet our neighbor's house, his wife, his servant, his livestock, in essence, anything that belongs to him. It's in a list of forbidden things that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. Because it is, in the bad sense, a selfish desire. Now, the Hebrew word that is often used, you probably can't see that very well. Let me try this one. Is Hamad, and that's the one that you're going to find in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, when it says, "You shall not covet." And it carries the idea of having a desire for things that are not right. However, that same word in Exodus chapter 2, verse 9, talks about the tree, all the trees that were pleasant for and good for food. That's the same word. They were to be desired, but that's not a bad desire. And then when you get to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, and Doug used this verse a couple of times in his presentation, it says, Eve looked upon the tree and it was pleasant to her eyes and she desired it. The word desired there is this same word. Now there it's in a bad context because that was a forbidden tree and not a permissible tree. Sometimes the word in the King James that's translated covet is Bessa, B-E-S-A, and you're going to find that in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21. In Genesis 37:26, that word's translated profit, dishonest gain in 1 Samuel 8 and 3. The point is, covetousness, covet is all throughout the Scriptures, even if it's not translated in our English translation, covet, and even sometimes when it uses a different word. Now, in the New Testament, obviously in the Greek, epithymio is the one that is often translated covet. We find that in Acts 20:33. Paul in Romans 7, when he says one of the things he really struggled with was covetousness, that's the word that is used there. It's desire and lust. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, it tells us to covet earnestly the good gifts. There it is zelo, but it is a positive or good coveting. Now, obviously, I think that the intent here was for us to talk about the troublesome coveting, and that's what I will try to do. But the word itself simply means desire. Now, if that desire becomes excessive, or if that desire is for something that you don't have the right to, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, or whatever, a legitimate right to, then it obviously becomes a problem that we should worry about. As I said, the first usage of this word, hamad, is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, and there it's not used in a negative sense, but quickly it does become something that is used in a negative sense. I want to talk a little bit about the Ten Commandments because that's the passage that probably comes into our mind first if we're thinking about coveting, because he says, "Thou shalt not covet." And I'm going to do a little bit like John did. We'll have time for questions and discussions, but I'd rather do that as I go rather than at the end, because you might have a comment or a question that applies to what we're talking about now, and you might forget it by the time we get to the end, or you might think it's not germane when we get to the end. So if you have something, I'll try to control it so we have enough material presented and enough discussion. But in Exodus chapter 20, which is where we find the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, the last one in verse 17 is, "Thou shalt not covet." And as I said, that comes from the word hamad, which means to have a desire. But it's interesting, as you go through the Ten Commandments, I think you can make a case that all other nine of the Ten Commandments are forms of coveting. For instance, why would you steal? It's because you covet something that you don't have the right to. Why would you murder? It's because you want something or want something to happen that doesn't apply to you. Why would you commit adultery? Well, that's coveting something that doesn't belong to you, just by its very essence. I think in the Ten Commandments, we really have a circular logic here, if you will, because it begins with commandments that have to deal with coveting. Thou shalt have no other God before you. Well, if you have another God before you, you covet that God more than you do the real God. Taking the Lord's name in vain, you covet your language or your acceptance by peers more than you covet your relationship with God. Why else would you use the Lord's name in vain? You don't keep the Sabbath or the Lord's Day in the Christian dispensation. That is a coveting essence. All of them really hinge with coveting. And it's just very fascinating that he comes to the end and it's almost like he puts an umbrella over all 10 of these commandments and says, "Thou shalt not covet." If a person doesn't covet, I don't think you're going to have any trouble with the other 9. But we all have trouble, I think, with coveting, and we have to deal with it in that particular sense. One man wrote, "The prohibition of coveting serves as a fence and a boundary intended to keep us safe, a safe distance from theft, adultery, murder, lying, and turning our backs on the Lord." And I think that is pretty well said. Isn't Ezra taught that a person can control his that a person can control his desires by training his heart to be content with what God has allotted him? And contentment, we'll talk about in a little bit, I think is one of the real keys to handling covetousness. But it's interesting, in the Ten Commandments, the last one is a heart issue. You can't tell if I'm coveting. Now, if I manifest it in my actions, you'll see those actions. But I can covet without you knowing, because I can do it in my heart. What does Jesus do in the Sermon on the Mount? "You have heard that it hath been said, but I say," and then he gets into a thought discipline. If you look upon a woman, if you're angry, etc., etc. So, I think the Old Testament and the Decalogue does a very nice job of laying that aside, laying that for us. I also found an interesting thought, and I don't know if this is totally germane, but I found it interesting, and since I'm up here, I'm going to express it. I don't know if any of you come from a Catholic background or not. It's probable that somebody here does, but I don't necessarily know that. And maybe you went to catechism. In the Catholic catechism, they have two of the Ten Commandments are coveting. They split the Tenth Commandment into their Ninth and Tenth Commandment, both deal with coveting, and they eliminate Commandment 2. Now, why would they want to eliminate Commandment 2? Not to be harsh on anybody, but... Yeah, Commandment 2 is, "Thou shalt have no graven images." Well, if you're going to bow down to Virgin Mary and various things, that's a problem. But why didn't they just have 9 commandments instead of 10? Well, the problem with that is in Exodus chapter 34, verse 8:28, for instance, it says there are 10 commandments. So you got to get 10 commandments. So if you've been through catechism, and I have not, you'll find, now their Bible has it in there, but they don't list it for their to teach it that way. I just found that kind of interesting. But thou shalt not covet. The laws of God are to command our hearts, not just to deal with our external behavior. Because I think we all understand, and it was touched on in the previous two lessons, that it's our heart that really manifests itself in our external behavior. Okay. Just a few general comments about covetousness, and then I want to look at a couple of passages, one in Romans and one in the book of Luke. Covetousness, when it's excessive desire or it's an illegitimate desire, is absolutely a devastating sin. It's, I think, at the root of most sins. I almost would be willing to say it's the root of all sins, but you might think of one that wouldn't fit there. I can't. At the core, it is at the core of the misery of most people. It rears its ugly head in many ways and in many effects. I think covetousness was the first sin. Or let me rephrase that. I think covetousness was the stimuli for the first sin. What did Eve want? She wanted something that she was told not to have. All those wonderful trees, and she has to have that. You know, that's human nature. When we're told we can't have something, we seem to want it just a little bit more. You know, the speed limit is 65, so we want to go 70. If the speed limit was 70, we'd want to go 75. If it was 80, we'd want to go 85. So that's not good. It simply is human nature. Abraham Lincoln had an interesting comment on this. He didn't use the word covetousness, but the story is he was walking down the streets of Washington, D.C., and he had two little boys with him, and they were just fighting. They were just absolutely fighting. And somebody stopped Lincoln and said, "What's the matter with them?" And he said, and I quote, "The trouble with these boys is that one of them has a nut and the other one wants it." The essence of almost all of our troubles and sins are wanting something that somebody else has. How many wars have been fought because somebody wanted something that somebody else had? Now, I understand we have to defend ourselves sometimes, but almost every war has to do with somebody wanting something that somebody else has. In marriages that break up, people get very, very self-centered. If you've counseled people with difficulties in their relationships, they'll use the pronoun I repeatedly. And it's what I want rather than what somebody else particularly wants. And I think covetousness is largely an issue of discontent. With that, I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 7, which I think many of us find to be rather comforting because Paul admits he has a problem, that he struggles. But I want you to look at what he says. In Romans chapter 10, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. In other words, it's not the law's fault. The law's good. Paul's saying it's my fault. Verse 13, was then that which is good made dead unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death in me by that which is good, that sin by commandment might be exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but we also understand that I am carnal and I am sold under sin. Now if you back up to verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And I believe Paul's struggle here is, as he says, he wants to do things and he doesn't do them because apparently there are other things that are warring with his flesh, and that is a form of covetousness. You might remember the story. I hadn't planned to take time to look at this one, but in Mark chapter 10, verse 21 and following, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. And he says, I've kept all these things. And then Jesus says, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And he goes away sorrowful. I don't want to read more in that than's there, but I do think there's an essence there of this young man struggling with what he had versus what God as a priority in his life. And it seems to me that he probably was guilty of breaking the 10th commandment. Coveting is a real insight into the workings and the pathology of sin. And that's why it's so important that we understand it and that we avoid it. I want to turn now to Luke chapter 12, and I'm going to spend some time here, and I'm going to ask you some questions as we go through this. There's an incident there of Jesus he has with a man, and then it leads to a parable that I think is, well, it's obviously very, very germane to our subject. Now, you don't always know whether these verses are exactly in chronological order, but in verses 11, 12, and 13, he's giving them some instruction about how they'll be helped by the Holy Spirit in their teaching. And then in verse 13, it says, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. Now that is totally out of context with the previous verses. Let me ask you. Most of you have been up front giving a talk or teaching a class. Have you ever had someone stand up in the middle of your sermon and ask a question that's totally irrelevant to what you're saying? Have you? Okay. I'm not sure I have seen it happen. And maybe it's happened to me and I'm oblivious to it because I'm going on. But that would be rather disrupting. When I was a young kid, I was about 12, and a man got up in front of our congregation and he was out of place, kind of contradicting the elders, and a woman just stands up in the middle of his comments and yells at him. And I remember exactly what she said. She said, you want everybody to go to hell! Well, I don't think he wanted that, but he was kind of helping us along a little bit. But I still remember that, and that's been more than 20 years ago. It's rather disarming, you know, and if Eric Owens was here, we'd have some amens. And I really like that. And I can't tell you how many times I've told myself, say amen. But I don't do it. Number one, it's not my personality, but I'm afraid I'll throw the person off kilter. And then the next time I don't say amen, they're going to think I don't like what they're saying. Eric has a wonderful way of doing that that just adds. But I think if I did it, it would be not as wonderful. Although maybe in the fourth session I'll try it, and we'll just see how that goes. I'm trying to get a little courage here. Now, on a serious note, not that that wasn't. Where was this man's mind when he came up and said, "Hey, tell my brother to give me what belongs to me"? His mind was not on whatever Jesus was teaching. And any time our mind is not focused on the Lord, I can make a real case for that being a form of covetousness. Now, and let's don't answer this except in our own heads. Have you ever sat during a church service, a sermon, and at the end, for the life of you, you can hardly remember any point that was made? You're doing great. Don't even move. I'm going to guess the vast majority, if not all of us, have done that. And those of you that get up and speak with regularity, which I do and John does and Doug, but most of you do, sometimes somebody will come up at the end of church and say, "I really like that lesson." And you knew, watching them, that they probably weren't focused. So there's a little streak in me that then wants to say, "What part did you like the best?" "I liked it all." Well, I can't judge their hearts, and now if I do that to some of you, you could just chuckle. But I understand we do get distracted, but that's really what covetousness is. It's getting distracted from God, either by things or by things that we don't have the right to. And that's why I think the first two commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before thee," that's a form of covetousness. Because if I have other gods before me, then I have something that's more important than the true God. And that's something that I need to deal with. Anyway, that's just kind of an introduction to this particular parable. And Jesus says, you know, I'm not going to get into that. And I think that's a pretty good indication that Jesus knew that solving something like that was not why he was here. He was here to preach the gospel and to save souls, not to figure out how these two men were going to divide their inheritance. I don't know if this man was covetousness or his brother was covetous or they were both covetous, but there was covetousness going in, which leads Jesus then in verse 15 into this parable. And I'm going to read the parable and make a few comments on it, and then I'll pause for your comments. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. "And he said to them, 'Take heed,'" in other words, "be careful, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not of the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plenty, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thee thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, You fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And so it was that he laid up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is a parable on covetousness. And I chose it to spend some time on because it is exactly point on, and obviously it is because Jesus uttered it. First of all, you have what we might call the diagnosis. Jesus diagnoses the issue here as covetousness. One of these men was covetous. Certainly the man in the parable was covetous, because his mind was occupied by material things. The desire for wealth had consumed him. And God says, calls him a fool. Now, let's go back and look at a few things here. And I don't know if you write in your Bibles or not. I used to write in my Bible more than I do now. But if you look at verse 19, he says, I've laid up for many years. And then in verse 20, God says, this night. So I underlined many years and this night and drew a line. Because this guy thought he had a long time to go. And God's going to tell him this night and it's over. So you lay him up all you want. It's not going to do you a whole lot of good. Now, I don't think this man was lazy. I got no indication he was lazy. And there's no indication to me that he got this through ill-gotten gain. This was not a case of covetousness that I can see because he took something that he didn't have the right to. The problem with his covetousness, he put the having of it before his allegiance to God. And that's the issue here. Now, obviously, if we take something that doesn't belong to us, I'm not going to have time to do a real good exegesis on this or a thorough exegesis, but you can go through this little parable and count how many times it says me and my. Because that is the essence. It's when we put ourselves above the Lord. And me and my are pretty selfish things. It's interesting also to me that... let me find the verse that I want for it. This laying up of treasures for myself. Okay, he makes that statement because I have no room in the end. This will I do, pull down my barns, and there I will bestow my and I will make my soul for myself. That reminds me very much of Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Does anybody remember what is in Matthew chapter 6? That's an unfair question. It's the Sermon on the Mount, and that's where he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures. And the problem with that verse, or not the problem with the verse, the teaching of that verse, as I understand it, is it's the laying up for ourselves. There's a lot of rich people in the Bible. Whenever God finds a wealthy person that can handle that wealth in a godly manner, he's got a gem. That's Job. That's Abraham. And a lot of people in the Old Testament. But it's this for myself aspect that becomes really, I think, very, very problematic. Okay, now let's get practical here for just a minute. We won't necessarily leave this, but talk about some things that can, affect us. And let me find the sheet I wanted. I just found it. We've already talked about if our mind is not focused on the Lord, I think that's a form of coveting because I put something, even if it's temporary, I put something ahead of the Lord. And any time I do that, I think that is a form of desiring something that is less valuable than what I should covet. Is coveting different than ambition? And if so, how? I guess I'm asking, should a Christian be ambitious? Okay. Should a Christian covet? In the sense we're using the term covet. There are good covets, but in general, no. What's the difference?
Well, ambitious...
Wait a minute, I'm supposed to be doing something here. I'm sorry. Is that on?
Yes. Well, with the ambitiousness, it can have something good that comes from it, whether it's for providing for your family and staying a hard-working man, as we're told several times in the Bible that if a man does not work and provide for his own, he cannot eat. But I think I like to view the ambitiousness of a working Christian more like we see at the beginning of Acts, where they were selling and working to provide for everyone, for the whole cause, not just for themselves.
Okay. Anybody else have a comment on that? Ed, haven't heard from you today.
You provoke it, John. I think, you know, from a pragmatic standpoint, we as Americans are really kind of are much richer than the rest of the world.
You're
okay.
Doing good.
Is that better? And I think it comes to point. Two things came to mind, like when I was getting ready to retire. do I have enough to retire? You know, and you get to, okay, how much is enough and how much is where I'm like the rich man trying to build more barns? And so that's a struggle that we have. And what it really comes back down to is not depending on the Lord. And your point's well taken as far as, do we put the Lord first? And I got to looking at, you know, if I spend an hour a day studying in the Word, and then Wednesday night and Sunday, you know, I spend roughly 6% of my week in studying the Lord or being in church or being, you know, in groups outside of things like this. It's hard for me to then go back and look and say, yeah, I really put the Lord first. You know, I think there's snippets where I do, but routinely and every day, you know, it bugs me that I don't.
Okay. And we talked a little bit about that in Doug's, I think it was in Doug's class, about what can we do to get into the Word more. I think, I'm trying to remember the two classes, but I think you, and there were some good comments on that. Did I see another hand? And then I think maybe Chris behind you. Oh, it's all? Nope, nope. You want it? I don't know whether you do or not.
Well,
do you covet it? I think not.
Well, Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Ambition is not inherently selfish,
right,
whereas the covetous we're talking about is.
Right. I think you can make the case that the total absence of ambition would probably lead very quickly to a sluggard. You have to have a little bit of oomph. But that's something to really watch. And I spent 20 years in the corporate world, and ambition can get ugly. We'll just put it that way. And those of you in it or have been in it know which I said. You probably don't even have to have been in it to appreciate that. It can get ugly in the church. And that is really ugly because we're soiling the Lord's body. Did anybody else? I didn't. Take just a couple of minutes.
Well, I think to the point about Americans, we have this Disney mentality. All your dreams can come true. What are your dreams? How are you going to perceive what your ambitions are? And I think for a godly target, so to speak, you know, we don't see our dream come true till we meet the Lord at the end of time. But, you know, recognizing that on the earth, you're never going to be satisfied. Recognizing that everything is so vague here, but the Lord provides direction and clarity that we don't have otherwise.
Okay. Was that Charles? Okay, I'll take one more and then I got another question.
I was thinking about Ephesians 5:28, where it talks about not stealing but labor. And the purpose is that you may have to give to him that needeth.
Okay. Oh, sorry. Okay, let me ask you this. Is coveting an emotion or a thought? Or, and you can say both, but then you're going to have to defend it. Just a minute, Coleman. You haven't said anything. And these tapes will be worth a lot more with your voice on them.
I think it's a thought that turns into an emotion.
Okay. You make a good politician. I'll vote for you. Okay. I don't know that there's a definitive answer to that. And Coleman may be right. It can be a thought that turns into an emotion, but I think it certainly becomes very emotional. And emotions tend not to have thought. Emotions have to get their thoughts from something else. And I think that's why the Scripture says, as a man thinketh, that's the thought, so is he. That's the way his emotions flow. And if God has my emotion, or no, if God has my thought, my mind, then my emotions are going to be more godly. If Satan has my thoughts, my heart, my mind, whatever you want to call it, then my emotions are not going to be as godly. And so when people fall into covetous things, whether it's greed, whether it's adultery, whether it's theft, whatever, it's because Satan has their mind, or at least God doesn't have their mind. And I think by definition, if God doesn't have your mind, Satan must be somewhere around there. So it really starts, I think, as a thought process. Otherwise, I don't really know quite how, as a man thinketh, so is he, really fits. Because our emotions emanate from our thoughts, or from just the total absence of thought, maybe. But I don't think you ever have an absence of thought. I think you just have wise thoughts and stupid thoughts. And stupid thoughts emote into poor emotions and to coveting. James?
I think to your point that once once we let it become emotional, that's when we start rationalizing. That's when we start making excuses for our sin. That's when we start making excuses as to why I have to have this, or I need this in my life, and then we let that take precedence over our service.
Sure. Have you ever tried to talk somebody who thinks they're in love out of getting married? I'm no good at that. Because when the hormones start flowing, the mind shuts down, I think. That's why it's so important to teach our young and to teach ourselves about these things before we are confronted with them. Because once you're confronted with them, the emotions, whether it takes the form of anger or love, I don't really care. It's pretty hard to control it. If I can decide, okay, this is how I'm going to handle it when something makes me angry, I'll do a lot better job than waiting until it happens to try to figure it out. And that goes right along with that last sheet John handed out and much of what was said. Chris?
Ideal lifestyle or ideal life that we're supposed to have. We're supposed to have this family, this certain qualities and certain things. We're supposed to be living a certain way. And I think that it's very hard to not covet that. Especially whenever sometimes it does align with Christian standards, like having a Christian family. But then whenever we start to covet having a family so much to the point where we're making bad decisions.
I should have given you this. Go ahead.
To get that family or to get that problem.
Okay, Chris said much more eloquently than what I'm going to say now that it's hard not to be covetous since living in the culture and the arena we are. Now, I think that is probably true. Probably true. Let me. Do you think Abraham was covetous? And if so, why or why not? You all know the story of Abraham inside and out. Okay. Well, there's a good. I'm talking about the bad. The bad was Abraham covetous in a bad way? Can you think of a time? And I'm not saying there was a time. Charles?
When he went ahead and had a child.
Okay. When he went ahead and had a child, maybe a little bit ahead of God, got the cart before the horse. There may have been some covetousness when he lied about his wife being his sister, which was a half-lie, or if there is such a thing as a half-lie, but that may have been. But when I get to to Genesis chapter 20, I find a very uncovetous man. Now, I said 20, I meant 22. In Genesis 22, God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to sacrifice your son. And it appears Abraham doesn't blink. In fact, in the third verse of 22, it says he got up early in the morning and he took off. Now, that was a three-day journey from where he was to Mount Moriah. So you and I can only imagine what was going through this man's head. Now, let me ask you, and some of you may have heard me make these comments in another context, so hold back if you have. What do you think was Abraham's greatest valued blessing? Okay, all of those are right answers. James was close. The answer I was looking for is Isaac. I think he would have given up all of his wealth. He might have even given up his wife, because this was his, and it says in verse 2, his only son of promise. That was his most valued blessing. Now, who was Abraham's blesser? It was God. I think a real lesson from Genesis 22 is Abraham had to make a decision that you and I have to make every day. Do we value our blessor or our blessings the most? And when we value our blessings more than our blesser, then I think we're in the area of covetousness because we've put something ahead of our blesser, which is God. Now, yes, there's wonderful lessons from Genesis 22. Abraham's faith, a substitutional atonement, now those are valuable lessons. But from a practical standpoint, I think it was also a test of whether Abraham valued God more than anything else he had. And obviously he passed the test. But I think that's a great lesson from Genesis chapter 22 as we go through that. Does anybody have a comment on that or on anything else that we've talked about so far, Neil?
Well, just along with what you're saying, if covetousness is idolatry, and in Romans chapter 1, Paul kind of describes idolatry as putting the created above the creator and making an image out of what God had created. And that's the loss of perspective that we have.
Okay. I'll just go 5 more minutes, Jeremy, so I'll have time for my amen. Can a congregation be covetous? Okay, everybody, I get a lot of yeses. Now tell me how.
Well, Wade recently has told a story around us, and I was at the place where he did, about a congregation who decided to take millions of dollars to build a new church building, property to build it on, and kind of a gymnasium and food rooms and stuff, just try and attract more people to it than what other congregations had and make their building look really nicely.
Okay. I think that's a valid comment.
And they could not use their contributions for what it should be used for. They can just try to store it up.
Okay. That's probably a pretty hard thing for a lot of congregations because we're blessed. And as congregations are blessed, you can start to accumulate money in your treasury. And I'm into opinion now, but I'm up here, so if John can give his opinion, I'll give mine. You don't want to just throw it at the wall to get rid of it, but you don't want to hoard it up either. And it gets sometimes hard to find optimal places to put it. I'll just put it that way. But that could be an arena like that. Yeah, the one that came... No, I'm doing it. The one that came to my mind is if you covet numbers, the doctrine can pretty quickly be compromised. And we see that happening all the time. Now, we should pray for converts. That's not what we're saying, but it's a matter absolutely of priorities. Absolutely. One of the hard things I think we have in our brotherhood, and maybe it's just because of our nation, is to find people that really need and deserve help. And I said both of those. I know a lot of people that need help, but if they need help because they're lazy, then you don't help them by just giving them money. In my opinion, you help them by teaching them how to not be lazy, and I'm not sure I know how to teach them that. But Paul talks about that in his Thessalonian letters.
In the parable of the sower, one of the soils was the thin soil, and he talked about that the deceitfulness of riches. So can covetousness be deceitful in that we can be deceived by it and not even know it?
Well, I think the answer, as far as I'm concerned, is absolutely. Just like we can lie to ourselves, and we do it with some regularity. We have an insatiable ability to rationalize, you know. And I've had men tell me that God, they found verses in the Bible that justify leaving their families. Well, obviously there aren't any in there that do that, but if you want to convince yourself of it, absolutely. Absolutely. I believe you can do that. I got only a couple more minutes, but I'll leave on an unpopular one for some of you. Could you covet your retirement? That's a real mental struggle for me, and I don't know why, because I have no interest in it. But I think retiring from a secular job is a wonderful thing, but it should be such a grand opportunity to serve the Lord more, rather than coveting that time and all that money that Ed's laid up. And Ed doesn't do this. I wouldn't have said him. But, you know, you can say, okay, now I'm heading for the beach, or I'm heading for wherever. And there's nothing wrong with taking trips. That's not what I'm saying. But we are so blessed to have, many people have almost as many years in retirement as they did in work. If you live to be 90 and you retire at 55 or 60, that's probably going to happen. What a wonderful opportunity that, and we don't think of that as coveting. But it could be. It could be. If we covet that time and resources in ways that could more fully manifest themselves in serving the Lord. But that's a bit of a hot potato, but I just want us to think a little bit about that, because we just live in a society. Retirement used to be unheard of. You worked till you die, or you didn't eat. Was that Coleman or Ed?
I can almost guarantee you that you covet it before you get it, but after you get it, it's not going to be what you thought it was.
Amen. I should let that be the last comment, but I can't. I just can't. I'm coming back to you, Cole. No, you're right.
I think when you get to that point, though, you will go through this time where all of a sudden you got all the time in the world. You can get it to where you devote it strictly to yourself, and you realize very rapidly, that's not the person I want to be.
Yeah.
You know, you get to, but it's one of those growth things that you're going to go through. All of a sudden you got time and money. You're right.
Yeah. And I don't bring that up to be... I'm not thinking of anybody when I say this, but, you know, I hear people retire and they'll say, I'm busier than I've ever been before. And I'm sitting here trying to figure out, how did you just free up 50 hours a week and you're busier? Well, if you are busier, you filled it with something. And I'm just saying, let's make sure that as we reach retirement age, which most of you aren't yet, let's at least fill a significant portion of it with service to the Lord. And I'm looking at several good examples of people who do that. You know, I'm preaching to the choir a little bit, but it's something for us to think about, I think. And I've had elders tell me that one of the hardest things for them is to get their older members to teach classes. Well, I mean, if you got dementia, I can accept that, but that's not what they're talking about. It's just, okay, I've done it for 20 years, I'm going to turn it over. No, I've done it for 20 years. Add the young ones to me and let's go marching forward. That seems to me to be such a right way. My wife has told me many times how older ladies at Gregory, she grew up at Gregory, meant so much to her as they taught her. And her ladies that could have been her grandmothers meant so much to her. And so we all need to remember that, you know. You got multiple guys here that are just a wealth of information. I'm sorry, Jeremy, I went too long. But anybody have one more comment?
You're not going to be able to do anything with this. I'll throw it out here.
What else is new?
Well, 1 Corinthians 5:9-10 says we're to withdraw from people who are covetous. I've never, ever heard of that happening.
That's right.
It's not like we don't have them.
Right. That's a very good comment. Well, which I have two comments on, then we'll quit. He's right. I've never heard anybody say we're withdrawing from brother so-and-so because he's covetous. Now, if adultery is covetousness, I guess we sort of did in that sense, but it has to be an overt, outward manifestation. When I was growing up, the home congregation I was at, they took attendance. I don't see that too often anymore, but they had a lady that sat in the back and she put a P by your name or an A by your name. And I'm not saying that's right or wrong. 90% of the disfellowshipping in the congregation I grew up in Indiana were bad attendance. Well, attendance is important, but attendance is a symptom. It's not the root problem. So maybe they didn't. Maybe we. Well, I was little, so I didn't. I didn't count. But yeah, it does. It's one of the few things that it says to disfellowship someone for is covetousness.
Maybe the lack of attendance is because they're coveting something else rather than.
Absolutely. We talked about not mentally being there when you didn't remember what the sermon was. Well, that's as bad as not physically being there. We all have daydreamed. That's probably true, but there still needs, I think, to be a congregational action, because otherwise we're negligent, and number two, we're not giving a right message to the world and the other people. Anytime I've been involved with having to discipline somebody for sexual immorality, for instance, I'm concerned for their soul, but I'm also concerned for the message we're sending to all the other people that are watching. Because if we're not consistent, and I need to stop. Okay. You have a break.